thank you for being here with us this morning, and we're in the book of Romans, but as we just finished that last song about grace, let me encourage you, tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 9, 13 verses that I think is probably one of the greatest illustrations in the Old Testament about grace. So we'll be viewing that this evening, but today, Romans chapter 2, if you're just joining us today and you're just jumping into the book of Romans, can I just give you a heads up? It's bad news until we get about to the middle part of chapter 3. Because a man has to understand that he needs a Savior. And so thus, Paul is wanting to make sure that the immoral man in chapter 1 understands you are without excuse. He's going to talk to the moral man, and that's who he's been talking to here in chapter 2, the one who says, I'm okay. And I think I've shared this figure with you before. Only 3% of Americans believe that they would possibly go to hell. So most people are thinking, hey, I'm okay. We're talking about the judgment of God, that all men will appear before God one day and give an account of their life. And that's why salvation in Jesus Christ is so important. It's the most important message. That's why the Bible was written, to give the plan of God that men could come to know Him personally. Because when Adam sinned in the garden, and it wasn't a temptation to lie, of eating this fruit, to lie or to cheat or to steal. It was a temptation to live independently of God. And thus, God provided a lamb, His Son, His only begotten Son, that would be our Savior. And so that's what Paul is wanting to get us to focus on, because salvation is critical. All men will stand before God. And our prayer would be that you will be standing with believers at the judgment seat of Christ instead of with unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, where a believer is born twice and he dies once. Those who do not come to Jesus, no matter how moral, how religious they think they are, they're born once, but they die twice. And that second death, everlasting punishment in hell. Hey, I'm the messenger. The Bible, the approved written word of God, it has stood the test of time. It is the most widely published book in the world. The Bible is the message that tells us this story. So in Romans chapter 2, if you're there in verses 12 to 16, I'll read it in just a moment. But let me first just preface it with this illustration to try to help us get set with it here. And it's based on one of the news segments that I saw about the health department and their standards for restaurant safety. And I mean, I like to go out to eat and get a good meal. So I'm thankful there are people out there checking to make sure, the food is right and healthy and the establishment is clean. I'm thankful for what they do with that. But every restaurant owner's nervousness might get intensified when they find out that the health department is on the premises, because they're checking to see if the eating establishment and how they prepare the food and how they clean up afterwards will measure up to the standard of the law. If not, after maybe even repeated warnings, the health department can officially shut down that restaurant. That's one thing, that they shut it down, but what really adds insult to injury is they put up a sign right at eye level. And it says this: this establishment is condemned by the order of the city health department. Now that is a restaurant owner's worst nightmare, that sign is right there. And one city official said that he would often come back and see that the sign was not at eye level on the door, it had been moved to shoe level on the door. They tried to drop it as low as they could drop it because they were humiliated with having to have people see that sign. And you know, I thought people are a lot like that, not only in regard to the health of an eating establishment that it measures up, but even before God, the standard of the cross. There had to be a payment for sin, and it was the standard of the cross where Paul is going to say in Corinthians, it is foolishness, it is a stumbling block to those who don't believe it. But it is the cross. It's not merely that Jesus came because He was willing to come, but he came because he had to pay for the sin of the world. And most people would agree, I'm not perfect. So I guess, yeah, there might be some sin there in my life, but they don't realize, even if they're religious, even if they think they're outstanding in some moral feature, the condemnation is still as swift and as strong as a common thief. You will stand before God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands or to stand in the presence of a holy God. In Romans chapter 1, again, as I mentioned, Paul speaking to the immoral man. To chapter 2, he's speaking to the self-righteous man. This moral person will often consider himself good. I'm a good person. In fact, when people are asked, if you were to die and you were to stand before God, and God said to you, why should he let you into his heaven? How would you answer it? I can't begin to tell you how many people tell me, well, I'd say I'm a pretty good person. Well, Jesus took issue with people who would call themselves good. You remember the rich young ruler there in the Gospels, and especially in Mark chapter 10 is what I'm referring to today. He came up and he asked Jesus this. He said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? And the answer was not something that this young ruler expected to hear from Jesus. Jesus rebuked him, and he said this in verse 18 of Mark chapter 10. He said, why call me good? No one is good except God alone. And Jesus was not saying necessarily here to this young man that it was wrong for him to call Jesus good. But he was saying, don't call me good unless you're willing to recognize me as God. This man addressing Jesus was very moral, possibly even religious by human standards. He claimed to have kept all of the commands from his youth on up. He thought of himself as good. So when he called Jesus good, it really wasn't much of a sign of respect. Hey, we're kind of on the same level here. You're good, I'm good. Clearly, the young man's morality kept him from seeing that Jesus was far greater than he. And so by saying, no one is good except God alone, Jesus refined good in absolute terms, not in relative ones. When you and I say we're good, you know, I'm okay, I'm a moral person, what we really mean is that we're more good than we are bad. We're more moral than those other people out there. When we claim to be moral, when we claim to be good, we detract from the absolute goodness of God by including ourselves in that category that's reserved for him alone. He is the only one who is perfect and is good. It's not that being good is bad. Rather, it's that none of us are good enough to trust our own goodness to be able to inherit everlasting life with God in heaven one day. Paul's going to tell the religious person when we get into Romans chapter 3, there is none good. No, not one. Paul moves from speaking about those who just reject God in chapter 1, and he zeroes in on this morally self-righteous person who's going to be judgmental of those that he sees that he considers to be far more moral than they are. Paul is going to show us that the person believes that though this person may believe that greater morality ought to earn them better accommodations one day, he or she is in the same boat as the ones mentioned in chapter 1 that are very immoral. And if you remember, in chapter 1, they're referred to as they. That third person pronoun is kind of out there. It's them. It's they. And in chapter 2, he swings it right back and he goes, you. He changes that pronoun here in chapter 2 to you. In other words, he's saying, we are all in the same boat. Immoral, moral man, we all stand before God, and we are guilty, and there is no escape. And so how we broke down these first 16 verses 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's judgment is inescapable in verses 1 through 4. In other words, no excuse. There's no escape. Verses 5 through 11, we looked at God's judgment is impartial. There's no exception. There is no exemption clause here. Nobody's going to be able to come and go, hey, you remember me? I mean, no one's going to save face. God says, there's no partiality with me. And thirdly, today in verses 12 to 16, we look at God's judgment is universal. There is no entitlement to you. And it's going to swing right back around to, and you have no excuse. We all stand guilty before God. So follow along as I read here these verses in Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. In verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. And then finally, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If you notice, he started verse 12 out with the word for. He started the verse 11 out also with the verse for. It's always kind of preceding back to what just actually came out in the last section. This section is all going to come back to there is no partiality with God. You can't say, well, hey, look at me, look at my heritage, look at my, hey, look at my church back. I mean, no, there's none of that. God will judge man with perfect justice, and Paul is anticipating, as he's writing this, he is anticipating a Jewish objection to what he just has said. In the previous verses, he's expecting this to come out. Well, Paul, but God surely will treat us much more favorably than he will these pagan Gentiles, because after all, we have been the recipients of the law. Okay, so when we talk about the law, we're talking about what would be referred to as the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Specifically, the moral aspect of that law. In fact, when someone says, well, you know, I try to keep all the commands, that's what I'd say to God. Well, there are 613 in those five books. I don't think we can do that. And yet the Jewish person is saying, God, come on, I am special in your sight. You have given me the law. And so there's this sense of entitlement. Or perhaps a Gentile might come up to Paul right now and object in this way. Paul, it is not fair for God to judge us because we really never received the law. I mean, we've tried to do our best with the knowledge that we have. But, I mean, how could God judge me? He won't judge me, will he? Well, let's see what Paul says about that. He has said it right here in these verses we've read. There are two prominent questions that come out. Here's the first one. What about the person who has heard the truth? Are they under the condemnation of God? What about number two, and this one is a little more familiar. What about those who have never, ever heard the truth? Surely they're not under condemnation of God, are they? Well, let's see how Paul answers both of these questions. So let's tackle the first one. In this short paragraph, Paul is continuing, again, his argument from verses 1 through 11. And he's preparing for a future discussion that's going to take place next week as we begin to look in verse 17 through 29. The issue at hand what they're concerned about is equitable judgment for both the Jew and the Gentile. But now what is introduced for the very first time in the book of Romans is something new here, and it's the introduction of the topic of the law. The law. And we can understand why Paul brought it up here, for Paul has argued in verses 6 through 11 that Jews are in the same situation as Gentiles when it comes to God's judgment. You read chapter 1 and all those horrible 23 sins along with the heterosexual and homosexual sin that's mentioned before that, and the immoral man is saying, so what? You know, if I stand before God, I stand before God. And the moral man there in chapter 2 is going, yeah, give it to them, God. Just give it to them. Look how awful and ugly they are in their life. And he says, but you are without excuse yourself. And so Paul, in arguing this now, is really letting us see the law comes, and we're going to read about the law a lot in the book of Romans. It's like the long arm of the law. You can't get away from it. You might think you're getting away from it, but you're caught. Whether you had the law or whether you didn't have the law, you cannot hide. You cannot try to trick God. You can't hope God will just give me a break because I'm such a great person. I can't lean to my own genealogy, my own heredity, or my own self-righteousness, or my own religion. And so he's going to answer question number one in verses 12 through 13. What about those who have never, or what about those who have heard the truth? This first question is speaking to those who are under the law. Look what he says here. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God will judge everyone, and everyone is going to be judged based on the light that they were given. For the Jews and all others who have access to the word, there is going to be a judicial verdict against them because they've been given a lot of light. I would say here in America, we have been given a lot of light. I mean, I hardly find anybody that doesn't have a Bible. They might not know where it is, but I think I have one somewhere. I mean, a lot of people have five or six of them. I mean, you can drive anywhere and turn on a radio station and hear someone talking about something about the Bible. There is a lot of light in these United States about the gospel, but there are and about the Bible, but there's still so many that have never heard even here. The Jewish people, they were accustomed to hearing the law read. I mean, they heard it every week. They would go to the synagogue and they would hear it read. And they boasted really in, hey, God gave it to us. But Paul says, hearing is not enough. Hearing the law is not going to put you now in favor with God ahead of the Gentiles just because you've heard it and they haven't. And he says, but the more you hear God's law, the more it intensifies the consequences to you unless that law is obeyed. Listen to what he says here. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of it. I mean, this is going to be frustrating for someone trying to keep all the law. Because you can't obey the law all the time in your own strength. And you hear it from people. Well, I mean, after all, I'm not perfect. I mean, you don't expect me to be perfect. Well, Jesus said it so well in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. There it is set for you. So Paul now is starting to back the moral man into to his corner here. And he says, you hear it. I grant that to you. You hear it, but you aren't living it. You don't obey it. You might keep it sometimes, but not all the time. A good illustration, I think, of this principle, and I have nobody in mind here, okay, would be a person who is pulled over by the policeman as he's going through his village or his town. And he's pulled over, and the nice policeman lets him know you're pulled over because you ran right through that stoplight. And we had some, we have law enforcement folks here that might smile at this, but can you imagine what the law officer, the policeman thinks when he goes there and he says, hey, look, you just ran through that stoplight. And the person in there says, officer, you're right. But I want you to know that today already I have stopped at 12 stop signs and 8 stoplights. And I really, you know, that one slipped by me, but I really was pretty good all the way through the day here. In other words, I've kept it most of the time, but not necessarily all the time. Past performance does nothing to excuse or take away now what my penalty is going to be because I violated the law. Paul is saying all who sin are judged by the law, but those who know that law, that's what you're judged by. Innocence on one point cannot erase guilt on another. The moralist makes the mistake of using the knowledge of the fact, hey, I got God's word, to arrive at a self-perception of being better than the person who never even opens the Bible or who doesn't know the law, even though they might not even know what the standard of God is. The moralist is going to look at all of the good that he's done. And I hear it so often. I'm a good person. I'm not, I'm not as bad as that other guy over there. And the old preacher said it well. He said, the road of hell is paved with the good intentions of man. And that seems especially appropriate in light of this section of what Paul is writing about. Though the law may deter some sin in a moral person's life, it does not prevent it completely. In Paul's day, the Jewish moralists would have thought salvation has to be more deserving for us because, God, we're your people. We've possessed the law. And yeah, we've tried to keep it all. Yet, they failed. And Paul's going to bring it out clearly when we get into Romans 3, verse 20, when he says, it's by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. All come to God guilty. It says, all liars. Well, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? One. Paul's argument in the first three chapters of Romans is that all have sinned. Immoral, moral, religious man, and thus need God's saving grace, who sent a gift to the world, his son, who lived a perfect life and then put himself on the cross and said, I will pay for the sins of the world completely. And if he stayed in the tomb, let's go home, we're all playing church, but he was risen 3 days later. I mean, the law was meant to drive a desperate man to the knowledge of the truth of God and what God can do for us through his son Jesus. I mean, that's why when Paul was writing to these believers that were really wanting to go back to thinking, well, I got to keep all the law to be saved. In the book of Galatians, he says, no, the law is a schoolmaster. The law is your tutor to let you see you need Jesus because you can't measure up and keep the standard of God and be perfect. No one escapes. We're all in the same boat is what he's trying to make his point in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And it's heavy, and it's bad news, and it's like, man, it's hopeless. But can I tell you, I can't just say that. It's coming in chapter 3, but it is not hopeless because of Jesus. But he has to let men see you can't come to God on your terms. You'll never be good enough. You have to come on his gift that he gave to you. You are either going to accept it or you're going to reject it. So the question the Jew might have asked here is answered. It doesn't do you a bit of good to have the law unless you keep it all. Adam sinned, and thus we sin all. You can't keep it. Having the law, and this is a warning here that he's giving, only justifies and intensifies your guilt because only the one who keeps it can actually state that they're justified, that they're just. And that is going to now bring down a judicial verdict on everyone. You can't keep it. You are guilty. You are without excuse. And here I have to give you this warning. I mean, if you study, and we don't have time to study this today, but as you go through the New Testament, there seems to be an indication that there are levels or degrees of punishment in hell. And this is a passage that will hold to that because God is going to judge those who knew the law in a different light than those who didn't know the light. Doesn't mean they're going to escape hell because they didn't know it or they tried to do their best to get it, you know, to do whatever he wanted them to do. But week after week, people sit and they hear and they study God's word and they reject it and go, I don't want that. Nah, I don't want it. Can I tell you the warning is there is more intense punishment and judgment coming upon you because of your rejection of the truth that you knew. So let's move to the second question. Here it comes. Now, this question that may be asked by the Gentile or pagan or the one who didn't have the law might sound something like this. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Just hold on a minute. We have never had the law. No one's ever told us about the law. How in the world can we be condemned by not obeying it when we didn't know it? I think a fair question. The Jew says, hey, God, we are exempt from your judgment because we are your people and we're entitled to life with you. And God says, no, there's no partiality with me. That's verse 11. The truth is that God does not accept anyone trying to escape his judgment on the merit of their own goodness. I mean, we can exaggerate our goodness all we want. It will not sway the righteous and holy judge. We were just singing about it. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide me. I'm hiding. I'm trying to stay away from the light of God. No, he sees right through it. But the Gentile comes along, and he's going to say, we're exempt too from the judgment of God because we're ignorant. We just don't know about it. We're going to plead ignorance. I didn't know the law was on the book. I've told this story before. I mean, I did not know there was a law on the book that says if your dog barks too much, you can be hauled into court. I didn't know that. We got hauled into court for barking dog. I was in there with all the guys with handcuffs on and everything. And I had to claim I didn't know that was a law in the books. Doesn't matter. It's a law. You violated it. So that's what the Gentile is saying. The pagan is saying, hey, I'm ignorant. I didn't know about it. And so what about the heathen who never ever saw the Bible? He never saw the Word of God. He never read the Bible. He never met anyone who even told him about the Bible. Truly, I mean, would God actually condemn somebody for not obeying the written Word of God when they don't even have it? They don't even know what it's about? Does God hold people responsible who have never heard or read the written law of God? Well, let's find out what he says. Question, and this will be the answer to question two. What about the heathen? Or what about the person way off someplace in the jungles and they have never ever heard? Is God going to send them to hell? My guess is you have heard that question before. Maybe possibly you're asking it now or you have asked it in the past. Now, if you remember when we go back to chapter 1, he told the immoral man, you're without excuse. God put it in your conscience, in your DNA about who he is. And not only is it internal, God said, it's external, it's in creation. I mean, the marvels of how this world and man was created. God did that. That should drive man to seek who the Creator God is. But he's going to deal with it here, with the moral man. How can someone be justly punished for breaking rules that he or she knows nothing about? That's going to be Paul's point entirely here. Gentiles living in places far removed from the promised land may have never known a single Hebrew or the law that they tried to keep. But every man and woman bears in his image that of God because we've been created by God. Now, yes, we're smudged by sin, but nonetheless, we are created in the image of God. And part of that image includes an innate sense that there are some actions that we do that are good and bad without anybody even telling us. Follow along with me here in verses 14 and 15. This is how he's going to answer. What about the person who never heard? He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these all, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. I mean, he's going into the courtroom here. What a thought in these two verses. A Gentile who doesn't have the law yet still does instinctively the things of the law because it's been given by God in the creation of man that it's on the heart of man. A Gentile then knows the difference between what is right or wrong. That's what he's stating here. Because God has written it on the hearts of all men, his law. We would refer to that as the conscience that God gave with man. In other words, every man, woman, boy, and girl, they know right from wrong intuitively. Those of you who are parents, you've seen it. You know it. Man, who taught them to do that? God has composed this basic truth of his moral law on everyone's heart so that men who have never even opened the Bible are without excuse before God. So the man who never read, thou shalt not steal, when he steals, whether he gets caught or not, knows he's done something wrong. Usually when they steal, you see him running away, trying not to get caught. I remember when we were out in Hawaii, we were speaking at a camp on one of the backsides of the island. We were out there for about 2 weeks speaking to many of the Hawaiian kids. And we had one day that we needed to go do some laundry. So they told us, hey, there's a laundromat over here. So we're doing our laundry. And I come out to the car. And there's a lady in her 80s trying to break into our car. I said, excuse me, ma'am, can we help you with something? Now listen to what she said. She turned around and she said, no, I'm just being a bad girl. And she turned and she walked away. Now, I don't know if she ever read the Bible. I don't know if anyone had ever talked to her. But instinctively, she knew she was being a bad girl. The woman who has never read, thou shalt not bear false witness, knows intuitively she is wrong when she tells a lie. The little boy who's caught stealing or taking the cookie from the cookie jar still, whether he eats it or not, feels ashamed by it. Possibly he comes back and confesses that to his mother. I heard about a Sports Illustrated article entitled, Cheating is an Age-Old Problem in Kids' Sports. Secular magazine, I'm thinking. In a world in which we live, there is nothing that is absolute truth, where morality is something to be determined by the individual, where right and wrong seem to be very subjective today, listen to the opening paragraph of this article, and I mean, it is very ironic. Here it goes. There's an old saying in baseball, it ain't cheating unless you get caught. The truth is, though, whether you get caught or not, cheating is still cheating and still wrong. Sports, parents, and coaches who circumvent the rules, either to secure a win or give their children extra advantages, are violating the most fundamental law of sports. Everybody should play fair. Did you happen to catch the vocabulary in that article? Cheating is wrong. Fundamental law. The truth is. Listen to how the article ends, and I quote, a victory, no matter how great, always feels hollow if the winner knows he's cheated. If you compete and cheat, be prepared to suffer the consequences. End of quote. How is it that the human heart cannot enjoy victory when he has lied, he's cheated, or he's deceived his way into the winner's circle for the trophy? How is it a secular sports magazine can talk about truth, consequences, and fundamental law? Because he and everybody else on this planet have always known that lying is wrong, cheating is wrong, stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, and we can go on and on and on with what's wrong. I mean, with four boys playing Monopoly, there was cheating wanting to go on, I can tell you. I watched it. I mean, fights would break out. We actually had to outlaw playing Monopoly in our house. And yet, I would look at the one who won and go, hey, are you happy with that win? I mean, I saw you cheated all the way through that thing. Yeah, I know I did. I mean, that is intuitively within man. Paul says it right here in verse 15, that God has written a copy of the law on every man's heart. And Paul is saying, whenever a man admits to what is right and wrong, he reveals that. Even without a copy of the Ten Commandments sitting there in front of him, he has a copy of the moral law right there inside of him. So as the Ten Commandments are taken out of our schools, taken off of our governmental buildings, taken away from the judicial branch of our government, man is still without excuse because it's not written out there for him, because God says, no, it's written on your heart. That's what Paul is saying here. Romans 1:20 clearly states that all men are going to be without excuse. Verse 15, however, takes us into the courtroom of man's conscience. His thoughts will either accuse him or defend him. At the judgment of our deeds, a person's conscience will either serve as his prosecutor or as his defender. I mean, everybody likes watching those law shows. I mean, Perry Mason was always winning. He was the defender going against, Bergman. And Perry Mason, I think, only lost one case, by the way. But there is a defender and there's a prosecutor living within you. Your moral actions, as good as they may be, will not hold up in the court of God. A man will stand before the tribunal of God, and the light of God will shine upon his life, and his thoughts and his good deeds will try to defend him. Heavenly Father, this man right here had 127 times that he could have actually slandered a person, but knew that it would not be right, and thus his voice was silenced. He should be honored for that. Now in the courtroom, it turns to the prosecution. Yes, Father, 127 times he did not slander a person because he knew it was wrong. But God, in his lifetime, there were 147,464 times he did slander a man, and he knew it when he was telling the lie about the person, attacking their character. God, he is guilty. Your Father, this man lived 84 years, and 14 times in those 84 years that a woman's passed his line of sight, a woman passed his line of sight that he did not think any evil or sexual thoughts. He was a good man. Your Father, yes, there were 14 times that, yes, he refrained from any evil, sexual, impure thoughts. But there were 642 million times he did. God, he is guilty. God has placed there within man, when he created man, this innate ability that we call the conscience. And it lets us know what is right or what is wrong, whether I've read the Bible or I haven't. It refers to a person's inner sense of right and wrong, the moral consciousness that pronounces judgments on thoughts and attitudes and speech and any works that I do. God put this within man. I read about a tribe in Africa, this interesting story. I thought, I got to share this with you. They had a very interesting process to determine who was guilty of doing something wrong in the village. When there was someone stealing in the tribe, they would line all the men up because stealing was normally done by the men. And they would go along and they would ask each man, did you take this? And they had to answer yes or no. Well, majority probably answered no. And so then after they had gone through and they had not discovered who the thief was, they then asked each man to stick their tongue out, at which time they took a hot knife and they placed it on the tongue. And if there was saliva on the tongue, the knife just slid right off the tongue without any problem. But if there was no saliva on the tongue, the knife would stick and burn its way through their tongue, and they could always tell then who was the liar and who ultimately was the thief. What makes your saliva dry up when you do something wrong? There is something placed there by God in your body that causes that to take place. There's a thought process in you that knows right and wrong and deals with you when you violate it. I mean, why can they hook a machine up to you today to find out if you're telling the truth or not? Because they're reading reactions of your body. Because God put it within man, and your conscience is either going to be your accuser or your defender. Paul often tells us in his writings that he listened to his conscience. Several times he said, my conscience also bearing witness of me. In other words, he's saying my conscience agrees with me that I'm doing right and that my heart is pure. He said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I'm right with God and I'm right with men. The Bible, though, also suggests, and Paul's going to deal with this later on in Romans, that your conscience can become scarred, and scar tissue has no feeling. That's why Paul is going to say, do not violate your conscience. So Paul has said that God is right to judge those who have been given the law because they're going to be judged by the law and they have not been able to live up to the law. And Paul is also warning that God will rightfully judge those who might not know the law externally, but internally they know it and they have not kept it. And they have no excuse. And so I'm going to close. We'll get to verse 16. It'll just take us a few minutes in verse 16. But I want to really close this portion with this illustration that I came across. I think it is a living illustration of what Paul is talking about in these verses. And it was about a man who had no Bible. He knew no Christian. His name was Augustus Marway. And this is his story. I'm going to tell you as he told it. You might have heard about him. He said, "I resented it whenever strangers passing through the village were invited to our house." He was a small boy at this time. He said, "At first, my mother allowed me and my two brothers to eat with the guests, but I made a pig of myself, stuffing my mouth with handfuls of rice and grabbing another handful before I could even swallow what I had in my mouth. Mother was absolutely ashamed of me. She wouldn't let me eat with the guests after that, so I would just sit and I would glare and stare at them until they felt so bad they would invite me to come to the table. Well, from then on, Mother made me sit outside the house because she didn't want the guests intimidated by my stare. I couldn't come back in until the guests had finished eating. I don't know what made me so hard and so angry just about something as simple as this. In fact, the whole village would ask my parents this question, 'What's the matter with the son of Marway?' They would ask, and my poor parents, I could just see they were at their wits' end. Even though I love my mother dearly, I found myself just doing terrible and ugly things to my mother. I can remember seeing her sitting on the bench outside our house and impulsively picking up a stick and throwing it at her legs to hurt her. I missed her, and I struck a little boy. I hurt him badly. And at times like that, the village would get involved with the discipline to help parents mete out the punishment. That particular time, I remember very well, they held me down, the whole village, held me down on the ground by my legs and my arms while they poured a bowl of hot pepper soup down my nose. I nearly choked to death, and for hours afterwards, my nose burned." Well, there's a new one for you, Mom and Dad, if Campbell's only knew. Let me ask you, why would a group of people that have no knowledge of the Bible, never heard it, never heard about Jesus, punish a young boy for throwing a stick and hurting a child? Who told them that was wrong? Why did this young man feel guilty? Who told them what the standard of behavior was when it came to that which is right and that which is wrong? He goes on. Here's what he says. "And after one of those episodes, I would go off in the forest and I would pound my head against a tree crying and saying, 'What is wrong with me? I just need to end my life.' I hated being the white sheep of the family. But one day, when I was about 12 years old, a boy returned to our village from the coast where he had been visiting his father." By the way, that was a long, long, long journey to the coast by foot. None of us younger ones had ever seen the ocean, so we couldn't wait to crowd around him and hear all about the ocean. Among other things, he told us about how some people on the coast met together in a house on Sundays, and they sang and they stayed a long time. He couldn't figure out what they were doing, and finally his curiosity got the better of him. So he asked one of the villagers, 'What do you do in there for such a long time?' They told him, 'We're praying to God, the God who created everything.' And they said they believed that God heard their prayers." This boy recounting the story said, "I had never heard anything like this. A God who hears your prayers?" This Augustus then says, "It excited me. I wanted to pray to God also. I asked the boy to meet me on Sunday since that's the day they met in that house. We had nothing like that in our village. And I asked him, 'Could we go someplace outside the village into the woods and you can tell me how to pray?' Unfortunately, he wasn't real interested in that. And so disappointed, I decided I would try to do it myself the next Sunday. All by myself, I went to a hut that my cousin was still building. And with no one around, I tried to pray for the very first time. I'd never heard anyone pray, but I decided I would just try to talk to God like I would talk to my father. I can't explain what happened, but it was an exciting experience. I wanted to know so much more about this God, but there was no one in our village who knew anything about him. So for 2 years, I kept praying by myself on Sundays and hoping that somebody someday would come along who could tell me about him." Can you see here in this illustration, he is living up to the light that he had within his own heart, and he's continuing to follow that light, and he's searching, and he's seeking. Listen to what he says. "My family and I moved away from Sodor to work for the government and building roads for this new invention that was coming called the automobile. It was terrible working conditions, but I did make it back to my home village as I had gotten older, where I was born in Sador, and I stayed with my cousin. When I reached back to the village where I had grown up, I made the most wonderful discovery of my entire life. There was now a house where people met to pray to the God who created the world. I can't begin to tell you how excited I was. I could hardly wait for Sunday. All night I lay on my mat just waiting for the bell that my cousin said would ring that would call us to the house. That morning I sat in the back. I listened to a man tell about God for the first time in my life. I found out that this God was more wonderful than I had ever imagined. The preacher said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son and he sent him to the world. His name was Jesus to take away my sins. I wondered, does he know how terrible I've been? How wicked? How ruthless? Oh, the village knows all about all of my ugly deeds. But the preacher went on, he said, no matter what you've ever done, God will forgive you and clean your heart. Listen to this next statement, he said. I knew it was all true. You know what happened to that man? That man became one of the most significant men in the nation of Liberia in our day, founding and building churches. I just wanted to share that illustration in hopes that you would get this picture of what he's talking about here. The very fact that this took place proves that the heathen have this inner knowledge of seeking a God. And trust me, God is fair. He plays no favorites. But each is responsible for the light that he has. And he ends with verse 16, judgment day, secrets are revealed. We'll close with verse 16. Notice what that God will judge. In the day when God will judge the what? What's your Bible say? Secrets. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let me spell the Greek word secrets for you. K R-Y-P-T-O-S, cryptos. What English word do you think we get? We get the word crypt, C-R-Y-P-T. What is a crypt? A crypt is something that is hidden underground. He is saying here, God will judge the secret sins that we think are underground that no one knows about, and it will be revealed as scandal in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, the Lord who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. The expression here denotes the hidden desires, the lusts, the passions, the motives. That's what the secrets are, the motives of man, the thoughts of the heart, as well as the outward actions of life. The person who does not know Jesus Christ will be standing before God, and it will all come out and be revealed. In other words, no more disguise, no more self-righteous cover-up. The books will be opened on that day. You would think people that would hear that message today would be saying, I need Jesus Christ. Solomon said it this way, God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether evil. And the question is asked, well, then what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For the Christian, Solomon did say it this way, he that covereth his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. You're not having victory in your Christian life? The question might need to be asked, well, what are you hiding? What do you need to come clean with your Heavenly Father? For the unsaved man, you need to come and accept the gift of Jesus' shed blood for you. In New Guinea, the Christians have a saying for what being saved is all about. It's in Pidgin English. I don't really know how to speak Pidgin English very well, but let me give it a shot. Here's what they say. God, he speak them all right. All my sin, he wash away. The rightness of Christ, he gave to me. I don't care what language that's in, that's beautiful. The only way you will be standing before God one day living eternally with him is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Savior. We are told here, outside of the early introduction about him being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time Jesus comes up is right now. And you know how he comes up? He comes up as the judge. You want to read Revelation? Revelation is all about the revealing of Jesus. Well, he already came. Yeah, he came as a lamb. It's revealed in the book of Revelation, he's coming as the judge, and he will be the judge of the secrets of men. No excuses, with or without the law. Unbelieving men will be declared guilty, and my invitation would be the invitation Paul would give, the invitation our Savior would give. Would you come and know him personally today? Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for your time here this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that even though we're in a heavy section of Scripture here that is all about bad news, that we stand guilty before you, whether we're immoral, moral, righteous, religious, however, if we have never turned from our sin and turned to your Son Jesus to save us, we will all be condemned and we will suffer the wrath of God. We will pay for our sin. The wages of sin is death, separated from you forever, in a place that you prepared for the devil and his angels. And Father, it is not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I want to give you an opportunity. If you say, Ken, that's me right here. I would say I've tried to be good enough, but I can see I am not going to measure to the standard of perfection. I'm a sinner. I acknowledge I've sinned. I would invite you, if you wouldn't want Jesus to come into your life and to save you, he doesn't come forcing his way in. You have to invite him in. That right now, in the quietness of this time, you would simply pray, dear God, help me. I am a sinner. There is no way I can come to you in my own strength, in my own goodness. I confess it. I turn from what I tried to be doing to save me, and I invite you, Jesus, I invite your Son, God, to come into my life and to save me from my sins. Can I tell you, you can know the peace that will pass all understanding, that Jesus Christ living within you, his shed blood paid your sin price. For the Christian here, you haven't had victory in your life. You have been hiding things from God, and he knows it. Can I tell you, come clean. You'll never prosper as long as you try to hide that, but confess it and forsake it to God. Father, we give ourselves to you, and we want you to do a great work within our lives. Thank you for preserving your word. We have just shared your word today. This is what you have wanted us to see. Thank you for it. And thank you for these that are here. And if you've made a decision today, would you see one of us afterwards? We have a number that you can text. And text that number and say, hey, I want to get with someone this week. We will be glad to help you because we want to see you have that great joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and living obediently to him. So you let us know how we can help. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. May the Lord bless you.